I want to begin what looks like will be a sermon entitled Christians Among the Gentiles. Christians Among the Gentiles, which will take up 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is scheduled for today, and verse 12 is planned for next Sunday. Now, as we work through 1 Peter 2, we've noticed in previous treatments that the church is identified from our special relationship to Jesus Christ in five different ways. In verses 4 to 10, which we have finished, we are a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood, believers who love Christ, the new Israel, and God's chosen people by His mercy through Christ our Lord. So that was the five-point sermon from 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. Now, it's important to remember that because it's related to the progress of Peter's thought in the letter. Having established our unique spiritual identity, then, Peter proceeds to tell us about our unique spiritual calling. Special people should live in a special way, and this is a calling which is to be worked out in this present age as we dwell among unbelievers, referred to spiritually in this passage as Gentiles. An interesting choice of vocabulary. So let me, first of all, having made these initial remarks, read to you the inspired text of God's Word that will be the special focus of our preaching today and, God willing, next Sunday. It is 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And here's what it says. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen? Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. Now, the main idea of this passage can be stated like this. Christians fulfilling our unique calling will provoke the Gentiles to comment about it. Christians fulfilling our unique calling will provoke Gentiles to comment about it. This covers both verse 11 and 12 and joins them together in thought the way they are joined together in the text. And so, God willing, this morning's treatment of verse 11 is described by the major point number one, that is, our unique calling as Christians, and then God blessing us. The second major point, which will tackle verse 12, is, I've given this label, their unavoidable commentary. So verse 11 is about our unique calling as Christians. Verse 12 especially is about the Gentiles' commentary on us in our relation to God. Now, I read this passage as a Bible student and a theologian, and now one who's expounding Peter's letter from the beginning to the end, God allowing us to do that. And I make a plea to all who hear me, whether live now or by some recording, and it's this. I am burdened for all of us to embrace the way that the Apostle Peter thought about Christianity in this regard. Real Christians are the spiritual Jews in the world, and all others, spiritually speaking, are Gentiles. Is that plain enough from the text? The real Christians are, the church is the new Israel. Christians are the true spiritual Jews. And everyone outside the church, everyone who's not a real Christian, is spiritually speaking, a Gentile. And the term Gentile simply means the nations of people. And in the Bible, it's got this connotation of the nations that are not God's chosen people. Gentiles means people who are not Jews. There are only two sorts of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And in this age, the Jews are the Christians, and the Gentiles are everybody else. It doesn't matter what we thought of ourselves or considered ourselves before we became Christians, whether we thought we were Jews or we thought we were Gentiles prior to our conversion to Christ. The point Peter is making, one of the points, is that we're not Gentiles anymore if we're Christians. Not in the way that Peter's using the term. Likewise, all who are not true Christians, spiritually speaking, they are the Gentiles, no matter what they think of themselves, whether they consider themselves to be Jews or not. In truth, by the divine revelation of the Scriptures, they're really considered by God to be Gentiles. Now, for sure, Peter uses the term Gentiles here to mean all the people who are not Christians. People who do not love Jesus Christ are Gentiles in Peter's estimation. These are people who worship idols, people who are slaves to their sins of all kinds. And that would embrace that category of people who don't love Jesus Christ. That would embrace all the so-called Jews who do not love Jesus as their Savior. So let us pray then that all the misguided Christians, and there are many, who keep referring to some of the non-Christians as Jews, would reconsider this confusion of categories based on the New Testament standard of things. You might have heard, and I keep hearing of this because they paid for a great deal of advertising. You might have heard of an organization called the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Have you heard that? Now, this title alone is very misleading propaganda, and don't accept it as valid. And their advertisements take it further than just the title of the organization and refer to non-Christian Jews as God's chosen people. Well, that's just not true. Any so-called Jews who don't believe in Jesus are really Gentiles in spiritual terms. Only Christians are God's chosen people now. People should only be recognized as true Jews if and when they repent and believe in Jesus. There is no fellowship between Christians and non-Christians, like these apostate infidels who go by the label of Jews these days. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, the Apostle Paul made this point. He said, "What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What fellowship does Christ have with the devil? What fellowship do believers have with unbelievers?" And it's rhetorical. None. There is no fellowship of Christians and non-Christians. The Christians are the children of God, people of God's gracious favor, and the so-called Jews who are not Christians are children of the devil, and they're under God's wrath. You understand that, don't you? The Christians are God's chosen people alone. Now, when we embrace this, we're really just embracing the doctrine of Peter in 1 Peter, as I've been showing you. So as Christians and spiritually Jews, we are living in a society dominated by Gentiles who know not God. And in that largely Gentile society, we have special responsibilities and opportunities among them. We have a unique calling as Christians among the Gentiles. And this scripture passage is calling us to fulfill our holy calling. And as we do that, the Gentiles who observe us in our unique lifestyle will inevitably respond with commentary about us. They will have things to say about us and the way we live, which is different than anyone else, both in this life and in the life to come. That is to say, the Gentiles, Peter says, are going to have remarks about us during this present age, and I'm convinced he's referring to Judgment Day when he talks about the Day of Visitation. That is, at the end of the world. And because the Gentiles who observe the Christian community are talking about us now and will have something to say at the end, it matters very much how we Christians live in front of them in this life. It's not merely that God beholds us and our hearts and our lives, but sinners of the world behold us as well, and that's not insignificant. Now, that is the basic topic that Peter addresses in our sermon text, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Now, because of the constraint of time, we'll only expound verse 11 today and take up verse 12, God willing, next Lord's Day. So verse 11, extending through verse 12a, the first phrase of verse 12, this portion of the text is about our unique calling as Christians living among the Gentiles. Our unique calling. Now, there's so much that might be said about this special calling from God for Christians. As we have already seen in the verses that just precede this, verse 11, we have a calling to think of ourselves in a different category altogether than other people who are not Christians. And more of that is reinforced in verse 11. And we also have a calling to realize that this world is not our home. And we also have a calling, therefore, to lead a much better kind of life than our non-Christian neighbors. So let me take you through 1 Peter 2:11 step by step. First of all, look at the verse. Dearly beloved, it says. And what I would say about the significance of this is that Peter is implying that his Christian readers should know for sure and take it to heart that you are especially loved. Not in some ordinary common way to all human beings. You are loved supremely in a special, extraordinary way. That is what the phrase, dearly beloved, means. It is a noun that is taken from the quintessentially Christian word for love and as a verb, agape. It means that you who are Christians in particular are, unlike other people, dearly beloved. Not just loved, beloved. In English, it's more. To be beloved and to be dearly beloved is ratcheting up the intensity of this blessing. Now, many people hear that phrase, dearly beloved, from the pulpit, and for example, and they think of it as just pious-sounding religious talk that's suitable for church, you know. You wouldn't stand up if you wanted to make an announcement in Wendy's on a Saturday. You wouldn't stand up and say, dearly beloved. You wouldn't do that because it's just a hodgepodge of people who might be there. But when we come together in church, nobody is surprised when the minister says, dearly beloved. It sounds so sanctified, doesn't it? But the phrase, dearly beloved, here is so much more than just pious-sounding religious talk for church. The reason dearly beloved is proper for church gatherings and no other setting is because the church is the only divinely ordained organization in the world that is to be composed of only Christians as members. Only Christians should be members of a church. All the members of the church should be true Christians. And as Christians, we must know ourselves to be those whom God loves in a gracious way with a purpose to save our souls for time and eternity. Now, there are other people who are not Christians, some of them, in the world, who are also dearly beloved by God, even though they're not Christians and not converted yet. They're called God's elect. God has his elect in the church, and God has his elect in the world, and some of God's elect are not yet converted. And therefore, since they're not converted, it is not yet apparent who they are while they are sinners of the world. But they too are specially loved before time, and eventually God will make that plain to them and everyone. However, when we come together as Christ's church, we come together as a congregation of believers, and it is our holy and special identity that we are those dearly beloved people. People who are loved supremely like no one else. And first of all, it is implied here that God loves us so much as to have given his only begotten Son on the cross to actually save us, number one. But secondly, and this may be more of the sense in this place, Peter is writing to his readers as those whom he, an apostle, especially loves. And it's a fair inference from that that all God's faithful servants, like the apostles, and like good Christian pastors, and even really other real Christians, love us more than we love other people. And with good reason, because God has a special love for us. Do you understand this? That we should love everyone, but we should especially love Christians in a practical way. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith," which is to say, Christians. Because we should love the Christians more. We love them because Jesus loves them more, and therefore we serve them and help them more than we do everyone in general. So listen, by calling us dearly beloved here, Peter implies that taking this special blessing to heart about ourselves is conducive to our being able to hear with hope and submissiveness the exhortation which follows to be holy. You need to know and count on it that you are dearly beloved by God and your pastor and other Christians for Christ's sake. The fear of hell will not make you holy. Do you know that? The fear of hell will not make you a holy person. It will not transform you to be like Jesus. But to know that God loves you in particular, and that he loves you supremely by his grace, for the sake of Jesus Christ, even though in yourselves you are only wretched and guilty sinners, to know this special saving love of God is yours, that melts hearts of stone. That wins our devotion to God. You see, the law, which threatens judgment, only tells us what to do, and would leave us spiritually dead if it were by itself. The Ten Commandments are not the gospel. The gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ is what quickens us to live for God as his holy people. Now, that is of an important insight from God's word, and I hope you understand it and take it to heart. It's not the law that saves us, per se. It's the gospel. It's by the gospel we live, that is, come to life, and it's by the gospel that we love God. It's by the gospel that we serve God in this world. Now, secondly, after calling us dearly beloved, the second thing to notice from verse 11 is we are temporarily displaced. We're temporarily displaced. To quote Peter and his epistle, we are strangers and pilgrims. Here we have another example of language that was used of the Old Testament Jews in the Promised Land. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, anticipating their entrance into the Promised Land, says this. The Lord speaking said to old Israel, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That is, strangers and pilgrims. And here Peter's taking that concept of the Jews in Canaan as strangers and pilgrims before God and applying it to Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, now as God's chosen people in a foreign country, strangers and pilgrims. And he does this seamlessly without even calling attention to it. It wasn't a novelty with Peter. He knew this is the truth and the fact of the matter and just speaks matter-of-factly this way. Now, the word strangers here has the sense of foreigners, aliens. And the word pilgrims means those on the move to a sacred place for religious reasons. That's one of the senses of the English term, pilgrims. Those on the move to a sacred place for religious reasons. And these two terms together are also found in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, where it says, these people of faith, or believers, all died in faith. This is verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These believers all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded by them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this encompassed Old Testament saints. See, the spiritually minded ones knew that even the land of Israel in the Middle East was not their ultimate home. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they confessed this. They didn't consider the time of their earthly lives and the place of their earthly dwelling to be their true home. We're not home yet. That's what they thought to themselves by faith. But Hebrews goes on to say, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16. And in this way, the believers of the Old Testament are just like Christians today, like us. And we should realize that we really are just like them, strangers and pilgrims in this world. That's what Peter calls us, the Christians, strangers and pilgrims. The alternative to thinking of yourself as strangers and pilgrims in this life is to think like the ungodly, the Gentiles, the sinners of this world. The Psalms call unbelievers men of the world who have their portion in this life. Do you know that? Psalm 17:14. Men of the world who have their portion here and now in the present with this. They're living, to quote a famous preacher that I don't like, their best life now. That's the way they think. They're living for the present. That ungodly perspective was celebrated by John Lennon in his famous song, Imagine. There's no heaven and no hell. And people living for today alone. That is the way a Gentile thinks. Now these words in 1 Peter, strangers and pilgrims, and here I'm quoting William Barclay, epitomize the Christian attitude toward the world, that we are strangers and pilgrims. The Christian, Barclay writes, is essentially a temporary resident in this world. He is a person who is essentially on the way to somewhere else. He may be here, but his roots are not here. And his permanent home is not here. The Christian is always living as one who is looking beyond. The very fact that the Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim and a sojourner is the proof that comfort is the last thing that he can expect in life, and that an easy popularity is not for him. To the Christian, the world can never be an end and goal in itself. The Christian is ever a pilgrim who is on the way. Isn't that good? And Barclay is here talking about the three terms, including these two, strangers and pilgrims, that define the Christian mindset about our relation to this present age and this present world. So, brethren, listen, it's not without good reason that Peter wrote, "Dearly beloved, you are strangers and pilgrims here." Knowing that we are spiritually resident aliens in a spiritually foreign country, and I'm not talking about the United States, I'm talking about the world as a whole, and knowing that heaven is our true home has vast implications for how we think and how we live while we are here. Unbelievers conduct themselves as if this life is all there is. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead do not rise, that is, if there's no afterlife and resurrection and judgment day and eternal blessing to the faithful, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. We know better as Christians. We believe our Lord when he said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8:36, right? Living for this present world and what it offers us is a losing proposition. It ends in everlasting ruin and shame and misery. I'm telling you. But Christians don't think like that. We know that for now we are behind enemy lines and we must be on guard constantly against spiritual enemies, don't we? Spiritual and moral danger surrounds us. Now that won't be true when Jesus returns and all things are made new. We'll be safe in a new way there that we're not presently. But this living in a danger zone and a war zone calls for our being morally alert and committed to faithfulness at all times to the King of our homeland, even Jesus, until we see him face to face. We're like, if you enjoy thinking about history, we're like American airmen in World War II whose planes were shot out of the sky over Germany and they had to bail with a parachute and float down to the German territory where Hitler was in charge. And we're like that now as Christians. We are behind enemy lines, and our great desire is to make it home alive. Amen? So to speak. We want to make it home alive, because we're not home now. We live in the devil's sphere, you could say, for the time being. So you who are dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims, must live a godly life. So thirdly, notice this from verse 11. We are urgently exhorted with the words, I beseech you. I beseech you. Now, beseech is a word we never use in casual conversation, is it? When my wife asked me to go to the grocery store, I don't think she has ever said, I beseech you to go get some green beans. I don't think that's ever been words out of her mouth. Because beseech is so formal, and it's a strong term, but it's really a great word. Beseech means, in English, to beg for something urgently or anxiously, and to request earnestly. And this English word is very nearly the exact sense of the Greek word behind it, which the dictionaries for the Greek term say it means to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, to encourage. Parakaleo, for any who know the language. So, Peter's urgent exhortation, then, I beseech you, amounts to this. Lead holy lives. Now, everybody should lead a holy life in the world, but unbelievers don't have the resources to do that. This is especially directed to you who are dearly beloved strangers and pilgrims in this world, and for good reason. You can hear and heed the exhortation, because God graciously has already given you the spiritual resources to do that. So what is Peter calling the church of Christians to do? Well, if I might put it in my own terms, he's saying, conduct yourselves in a morally superior way to the Gentiles. That is, the unbelievers. And conduct yourselves not only in a morally superior way, so that you're on another level from them morally, but in an utterly distinctive way, so that your lifestyle, with regard to its spiritual and moral quality, is really quite incomparable to how non-Christians live. You know, I remember, you understand this, right, that real Christians live in a morally and spiritually distinctive way. It's not just better than non-Christians, it's other than non-Christians. I remember one of my old pastors saying, if you were ever accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good saying for self-examination. Now, in Scripture, there are many exhortations like this to Christians. But notice carefully the three parts of this one, and we'll only consider the first two today and save the third for next Sunday. First of all, here's the first part of the exhortation. I beseech you to do this. Do you see it in your Bible? What does it say? Abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now that is a great translation of the Greek text here. But other attempts to translate into English are helpful. And I have a few for you that I've discovered. Do not give in to bodily passions is one. Do not indulge cravings of your lower natures is another. Abstain from the sensual urges. Keep yourselves free from the disordered natural inclinations, another translation says. Now, one way to look at this exhortation, abstain from fleshly lust, is to see it as describing typical Gentile behavior as morally reprehensible. When Peter says abstain from fleshly lust, this is what the Gentiles do not do. The Gentiles do not abstain from fleshly lust. They live habitually in a state of gratifying fleshly lusts. And you did too when you were lost. But now that you're a Christian, now that you are dearly beloved and strangers and pilgrims, and you know it, you're being called to stop it. Don't live like the Gentiles in this world. They indulge fleshly lusts, carnal desires, all the time. In fact, the Gentiles, and this is universally true, as Scripture teaches this, they are willing slaves to their lower desires, sinful urges. They're willing slaves to sin. They live by the motto, if it feels good, do it. Now, it may not seem that way when we think about non-Christians that we know, but it's true nonetheless. If they are crassly immoral, they do this out in the open. And I'm sure I do not have to mention specific examples of people that you know or you've seen on TV who indulge fleshly lusts openly without shame. But if some of the Gentiles, and some of, this is true of some of them, still have something of a conscience, much of their indulging fleshly lusts happens behind closed doors. It's not so publicly noticeable. The Apostle Paul described the godless, sensual culture of his own day like this in Ephesians 4. This is Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye, you Christians, henceforth, that means from now on, that ye henceforth, that implies that you used to do this, but don't do it anymore. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now this is a very shameful portrayal of non-Christians. It's very shameful. But this is what Paul says about Gentiles as a class. This is how they live. They don't know God like you know God. They don't have morally sensitive hearts like yours are morally sensitive. They give themselves over to lasciviousness. That's a word that means unclean desires, morally reprehensible urges. And they work all uncleanness with greediness. They have an insatiable appetite for the gratification of their carnal nature. And they don't stop living in a way that gratifies their lusts. This is their manner of life. So we're talking here very much about sexual immorality. But not only that. This abstain from fleshly lusts exhortation encompasses sins like venting your unholy anger, gratifying your desire to overindulge in food an alcoholic drink. Those are fleshly lusts. Coveting your neighbor's stuff, which is idolatry, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says. And so it's way more than sex sins. It encompasses all the unholy desires of our fallen nature. It is the lifestyle that reduces people from morally intelligent, God-honoring, self-controlled human beings to some degree being more like soulless animals, like pigs and dogs that aren't created in the image of God, like brute beasts who operate more on physical impulses and instinct than any consideration of spiritual things. Brethren, listen. A holy heart and a holy life is conducive to your becoming more fully human as God made you to be. And sin and sinning dehumanizes people and turns them into something ugly and low, like cows and sheep and monkeys, without a conscience and without even any capacity to know God and serve God and praise God. Now, hasn't our cultural moment, dear friends, become worse and worse in these ways, as just about every lust of the flesh seems to be practiced openly and publicly and even celebrated? You know it's true. Even this past week, I was exposed to something that is so perverse that I never even really heard of it before or had any knowledge of it. Bizarre wickedness. Large groups of sinners now are even demanding that everyone else affirm them and express approval for their disgusting perversions, aren't they? And ready to persecute us if we raise an objection. Surely we're living in Sodom and Gomorrah, morally speaking. And Peter's strong appeal here to you Christians is to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Not to cut back on them a little so you're not as bad as other people. Or only to do them once in a while and in private for the sake of your testimony. No. The language here is absolute. To abstain means to restrain yourself from doing something. It means not to do it at all, ever. Amen. One who abstains from wine never drinks wine. If you start drinking wine, you're not abstaining anymore. One who abstains from sex never has it. One who abstains from unrighteous anger never loses his temper. You see, the word abstain implies a zero tolerance policy, doesn't it? And we should have a zero tolerance policy in our own lives for fleshly lusts. This is our special calling as Christians. The Greek word for abstain means to avoid contact with something, or to avoid the use of something. And that is the sense here. Don't have anything to do with fleshly lusts. It means to keep away from, period. So you could translate this accurately here. Keep away from fleshly lusts. We are being called in this passage to the daily, hourly, minutely practice of principled self-denial and the resistance of worldly temptations to sin in all kinds of ways that are really just the typical lifestyles of the godless Gentiles all around us. Now look, let me speak bluntly. When you live in the sewer for long enough, the filth doesn't smell so bad anymore. You know, I'm speaking literally, first of all. If you're used to living in a clean, nice home, and then you had to move into the sewer, you would probably vomit from the horrible stench. But if you were confined to the sewer for years, you'd get used to it. And the same thing is true figuratively speaking. To live in the moral cesspool of this world is to become almost inevitably desensitized to sin just because it's everywhere. The culture we live in is so bad, we are tempted to think that the most outrageous behavior is normal and to be accepted as the status quo, even maybe for us. We begin slouching toward Gomorrah, to quote Robert Bork, the judge who wrote a book with that title years ago. Here's another excellent way of speaking about it, from Daniel Patrick Moynihan. He said, "We are witnessing firsthand in our society the phenomena of defining deviancy down, which is the tendency of societies to respond to destructive behaviors by lowering standards for what is permissible." In other words, 20 years ago, certain things were not permissible in society. Then as things got worse, more things become permissible. And today, not absolutely everything is permissible, but a lot of stuff is considered permissible that would have been considered outrageous 30 years ago. Now, I can say this is true from my own experience because I'm an old man now. So I've lived long enough to witness this downward degradation of our society. And listen, Christians are not safe from this evil world's whirling flush of the moral toilet. And so God's word here in 1 Peter 2:11 resensitizes us to sin. It sets forth God's high and holy standard and inspires us to be people who are confessing our sins and mortifying our carnal lust that still remain in our sinful hearts. Peter's saying, in effect, don't live like the people who hate God. Show yourself to be Christ's free man. Throw off the shackles of the devil that used to hold you down. Soar in the heavenly places of true spirituality with the saints and angels of all ages. You don't have to look at pornography on the internet. In fact, as a Christian, you must not. Clean up your entertainment choices, brethren. Never tell dirty jokes or laugh at others who do. Don't give up the battle, the daily battle, to eat sensibly and to drink only in careful moderation, if at all. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you dress, the way you spend your money, the music you enjoy, the books or things you read, let it all be squeaky clean, morally speaking. Is that legalistic? I don't think so. This is God's will for us as Christians, brethren. Can I make it any plainer than that? You know, why in the world would you do something at home in private that you wouldn't do if old Pastor Meadows were sitting there in a room with you? Who am I? But I'm telling you, Christ is with you. So abstain completely, permanently, as your habit, your conviction, your practice. Abstain from worldly lusts, fleshly lusts, sinful desires. Don't gratify them. Stop it. It's not wean off of them. It's just don't do them. Now, second, we notice from the verse 11. Realize that these lusts war against the soul. They war against the soul. That is, they constantly attack your soul and would overthrow it like it's a castle or a fortress. Carnal or fleshly lusts are testing the defenses of your soul. Some of you here have a military background. You can appreciate this. These worldly lusts or fleshly lusts are attempting to infiltrate your soul wherever they can. And they're seeking the overthrow of your soul. Left unchecked, fleshly lusts would be spiritually fatal to you. You cannot go to heaven as a slave to fleshly lust, I'm telling you. You must be divorced from your sin if you would be married to Christ, one of the old Puritans said. Fleshly lust would like to bind you over to spiritual death and damnation. To abstain from fleshly lusts, then, to war back against the fleshly lusts, you must practice what Scripture and the old Christian writers used to call mortification, or putting them to death. That is to say, you cannot be passive in this struggle. You must actively wage war against sin to put it to death in your life and in your soul. The Apostle Paul wrote, listen, Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means kill. And by your members, Paul surely meant the corruption that is in your mortal bodies. This is the way John Owen understood Paul's words, and I agree. Now, there's one of the most classic things John Owen ever wrote was a treatise called On the Mortification of Sin. And I'm very indebted to that for my thinking on many issues here. But I'm going to quote from John Owen. I don't want to be accused of plagiarism here. I'm giving John Owen lots of credit, okay? But John Owen was commenting on this verse and wrote this. Make mortification your daily work. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I've seen a commercial on TV lately for a vaccination shot against shingles. And you might be wondering, what in the world does that have to do with this? Well, the claim is, and I have no reason to doubt this, that if you're over 50, there's a 99% chance that the virus that causes shingles is in your body. And it lies dormant for people for years. And then all of a sudden, it breaks out and you have these miserable symptoms. And they're saying if you should get the vaccination to protect yourself against outbreaks of shingles. And I just thought, you know, isn't that like remaining sin? It's in us. It's in us. And it may not be apparent today because you're all in church and y'all look so nice and you're obviously sanctified people. But we're all sinful. And if we don't practice mortification, which is like the vaccine, the most despicable sins are a potential for us. There was a minister in New Hampshire years ago that famously divorced his wife and declared himself a homosexual in the Episcopal denomination. You know what? I know my own heart. I don't see myself as immune to that. Anything that sinners can do, I might end up doing if I don't mortify my sins day after day. The constant spiritual warfare that you have to wage against the remaining sin in your heart must continue unabated. And John Owen explains why. Listen to this. Indwelling sin always abides with us while we are in this world. Sin does not only still abide with us, but it is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. If not continually mortified, sin in us will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. This is one main reason why the Spirit and the new nature is given to us, that we may have a principle within to oppose sin and lust. Where sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul and makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die so that he cannot look up. Do we not see those, Owen continues, whom we knew formerly to be humble, melting, broken-hearted Christians, tender and fearful to offend, zealous for God and all his ways, his Sabbaths, and his ordinances, having become, through a neglect of consistent mortification, earthly, carnal, cold, wrathful, complying with the men of the world and the things of the world, to the scandal of the Christian religion, and to the fearful temptation of them that know them? And Owen surely knew people like this, and I know people like this. People whom you might have thought were the best Christians you knew, and now they, by all appearances, are far from God and living like sinners everywhere. I know people like that. And you know people like that. How did they become such wretches? By neglect of daily mortification of their lusts that were still in their souls. Oh, dearly beloved brethren, I sincerely thank God that none of you, as far as I know, are in that wretched condition that Mr. Owen describes. But unless you abstain from fleshly lust in the future, unless you keep up a constant fight to resist these temptations, unless you repent again and again and again, whenever you have even slightly fallen into any of these sins, you will surely lose the battle to a great degree. And that is why, in the name of God, and in agreement with this great passage of Scripture, I also exhort you, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I beg you to hear the biblical warning. Well, that is enough for all of us to absorb, process, and apply today from the preaching. We'll postpone the rest of the exposition until another time. Until then, may God be pleased to sanctify and protect His holy people. Amen. Let's pray.